begin this morning looking at creation. Over the next 4 weeks, beginning today, we're going to look at creation, the fall, God's plan of redemption in Christ, and the promise of new creation. So we're thinking about the summer biblical triathlon, thinking about what does the whole Bible say to us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to take the next 4 weeks to unpack the big picture of the story that's found in creation, the fall, redemption, and new creation. In the same way that the Romans road gives to us God, man, and his sin, God's way of salvation in Jesus Christ and by faith in Him, which you might call the vertical gospel. We're going to look at the longitudinal gospel, the horizontal gospel from Genesis to Revelation. And this morning, we look at Psalm 8, this creation psalm, this praise psalm to God for His creation. Would you stand with me out of reverence for God's Word? David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are glorious, and you have revealed your glory in creation. In the heavenly places, we see the beauty of your glory. In the intricacy of a cell, we see your wisdom. Father, in the newborn life of a child, we behold your image. God, you are glorious, and you have radiated your glory and your beauty all throughout creation. Father, I pray this morning as we come and behold the beauty of your creation found praised in the psalm, that you would just weigh our hearts down heavy with how glorious you are, that we might know how offensive sin is, how great our Savior's salvation is, and the greater promise of a greater creation that is to come. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It has been said that nothing is what imaginary rocks dream about when they sleep. Or to paraphrase another, that nothing is what blind men see in a dark room when they go looking for a black cat that isn't there. Don't think too long about those things. Nothing is hard to grasp. Well, it is and it isn't. I mean, we understand what it's like to have nothing in our checkbook, to have nothing in the refrigerator, to have nothing in the gas tank. But absolute nothing is a completely different story. Nothing, absolute nothing, is what was or what was not before the world began. Before the world was created, there was absolutely nothing except for God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was no created thing at that time. No people, no planets, no space, no time, no light, no life, just God. The perfect God, complete, full, delighting in one another, not missing anything, not lacking anything, completely happy, never bored, never tired for all of eternity. There was God and there was nothing else. And then in a moment, at God's choosing, God spoke. He spoke the world into existence, and there was something. There was everything. From nothing to everything in a word. That's what the Bible teaches us. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It takes faith to believe that. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What is in existence came from non-existence, simply spoken by the divine fiat, the divine command of God. It takes faith. It takes faith to believe that God is the one who created the world ex nihilo, from nothing. Many reasons, many scientific explorations, many thoughts of philosophers in the past have come up with all different ways that the world has come into existence. In ancient times, the nations that surrounded Israel, those in Babylon, believed that Marduk, the great warrior, slain or killed the god, the mother god, Tiamat, and from the rotting carcass of Tiamat's body created everything that exists. That was their creation myth in Enuma Elish. It is a gruesome tale, one that reflects human violence far more than divine power. It was a demonic tale that demons inspired so that they might have a creation story. Thousands of years later, in our own century and in the last century, theories of evolution have been proposed as the way by which the world that we know has come into being. These stories are just as demonic as those with Enuma Elish, but with far less poetic flair. Beliefs about science and how you can find out through millions and billions of years of chance and gradual development over time suddenly became protozoa. And from some protozoa's indigestion came you and me. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that in the beginning God created heaven and earth. In fact, when we come to the Scripture and we see the creation that will one day be replaced by a new creation found in Jesus Christ, it gives us a worldview that is far better than any worldview that we will find by any scientific theory or ancient Near Eastern mythology. It answers these questions. Where do we come from? What is the origin of life? What has gone wrong with the world? If the world began good, why is there so much sin and pollution and problems in our world today? What is the solution? What is the solution to the problems that are found in the world? And how's it all going to end? Those are questions that we will get to look at over the next few weeks as we consider the biblical worldview of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. But this morning we look at the doctrine of creation. Not so much who created the world, not so much how it was created, but why. Why did God create this world? Why did God create the world that we live in today? And Psalm 8 gives us a wonderful, glorious explanation of the design of God in creation. There are three things we need to see. First of all, who God is. Second, the creation that God has made. And then how you and I fit into that creation. So let's look at who God is. Psalm 8 verse 1 begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It concludes the same way that it begins, speaking of the covenant God who is the God of Israel and how glorious He is. Those are the three things we need to see. David addresses the Lord as the covenant God. We sang about there is no God like Jehovah. There is no God like Yahweh. This is the capital letter Lord, speaking of the covenant name, the God of Israel, the God who revealed Himself to Moses at Exodus 3, the burning bush, who said, I am who I am. totally self-sufficient, not dependent on anyone else, completely eternal. This is the God who created all things, but He is a covenant Lord with the people of Israel. It's interesting, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, the name Yahweh, the name Lord, the capital letter Lord that we find here, it's not used to Genesis 2. Genesis 1, it's God. God is used in 26 of the 31 verses in Genesis 1. And every place it's emphasizing the fact that He is the Creator. Elohim, He is the one who has created all things. The one who's created all things is the covenant Lord of Israel. So David addresses Him as the Lord. He doesn't just address Him as the God of creation and the covenant Lord, but He describes Him as our Lord, the personal Lord of Israel. It's the second thing to see. The psalmist addresses the covenant Lord with a personal pronoun. He says He is our Lord. David recognizes, he's writing this, that He is not the God of all the nations at that time. He is the God of creation, the God who's created all the nations, but He has only personally revealed Himself to Israel. He's only personally made a covenant with the nation of Israel and later with David himself. So he says, O Lord, our Lord. He is amazed at the personal way that God relates to Israel. What we know is that He is our personal Lord as well. The God who has created all things has desired a relationship with you and me. He is our Lord if we are trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then He says this. He says, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. This creating, redeeming, personal God is majestic. Now what does that mean? What does it mean that He is majestic? We see this terminology in many of our songs and in our hymnals. Can't help but think of the song, Majesty. Worship His Majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory and honor and praise. The tune just kind of kicks into your mind. If you know that song, you know descriptions of what it means to be majestic. But I think we can often miss the full-orbed understanding of what majesty is. One definition is that the word majesty is a royal attribute denoting God's victories, His might in judgment, His law, and His rule over creation. But we need more than just the definition. We need to see how it works out in the Bible itself. And there are a few ways that majesty, God's majesty, is described in the Scriptures. Back in Exodus 15, 7, they're singing the psalm to God of His power over Israel. And this is what Moses records. He says, in the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. First thing to say about God's majesty is that it produces fear in unbelievers. Those who are outside and apart from God ought to fear the majesty of God. Job 13 and Job 31, this is what the Word of God says. It says, will not His majesty terrify you and the dread of Him fall upon you? For I was in terror of calamity from God and I could not face His majesty. Majesty is terrifying for those who are separated from God. Isaiah 2 says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. Later in verse 19, the people shall enter the caves of rocks and holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. To enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. This is the way that we feel in the approach of a storm. We see the beautiful lightning that is coming across the plain, and it is wonderful and is glorious, but the closer it gets, the more terrifying it becomes. There is a kind of fear that we ought to have before the majesty of God. It produces fear within us. Fear is the right response to a God who orbits our earth around the sun at Mach 86. A God who gives you every single breath that is in your lungs. The God who is our Creator is full of majesty, and it produces a holy, reverential kind of fear. But it also produces and fuels worship. If you read through the Psalms, you see the mention of the splendor and majesty of God throughout. Psalm 29, verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Psalm 68, verse 34. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. And in Psalm 96, verse 6, splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. For those who know the Lord, those who know His Son and His Savior, Jesus Christ, there's not only fear, but there's also adoration and worship. To know that we don't need to fear if we are trusting in His Son. If His Son is the one who is our refuge in our hiding place, we can delight ourselves in the majesty and splendor of the Lord. Psalm 111 speaks about the redemption of God and describes it as majestic. Psalm 104 speaks about creation. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." God has made the world in order to display His glory and His beauty and His power and His majesty. Brings us back to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 2 says, "You have set Your glory above the heavens." For those who know the Lord, we behold His glory in creation. It moves us to worship. If you looked up at the moon last night and saw the super moon that I saw everyone talking about on Facebook and Twitter, it moves you to worship. To say that God is the one who placed that moon in the sky. The moon is the one who draws the water up and down in our oceans, and we worship. Now, for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the majesty of God is fearful. It is frightful because it is powerful and it is something that we do not control. And yet, the God of creation has not given creation so that we would be terrified of Him. It's an invitation to us to come to Him. It beckons us to come and to know the God of majesty. I mean, think about it. The summer sun and the harvest moon, the spring rain and the autumn sweet corn, the smell of fresh cut grass, and all the other wonderful things in creation, God has given those to us as a gift of His love, not to leave us alone, but to beckon us and to draw us to Him. So that today you only know the God of creation and you do not know the God of salvation in Jesus Christ, look at the world that God has created and be beckoned to come to Him and to not be terrified of Him, but to know His Son in the fullness of redemption. The majesty of God. The majesty of God amazes us. And this is what the psalmist is getting at. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You've set Your glory above the heavens." But he moves from the heavens down to the earth, and he's going to show us how we fit into the glorious plans of God. But first, we need to see the fullness of God's creation. Verse 2, he says, actually just verse 1, again, all the things that God has created, He is the creator of them all. This is something we see in the New Testament. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." So everything that exists in creation is from God. God's creation is comprehensive. There is no element of the world that God is not the sustainer and the creator of. Verse 3 says, "When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him?" Now, there are a few ways to go wrong on verse 3 and to think about God's creation in the world. The first one, C.S. Lewis is called, is chronological snobbery. It's a scientific error. That is to say that because we have science today, that we somehow know the universe better than those who were writing the Bible thousands of years ago. We look at this and we say, Created with fingers? That's strange. We know that it's molecules and atoms and all these other things and quarks and that's been built together, that it's science tells us how the world has come together. So we can misread this if we're reading it through the lens of science. Scripture describes the universe in personal and theological ways. It tells us about the Creator more than it does chemistry. The Bible is not against science. In fact, the Bible gives us a foundation for believing that there is a Creator who's put laws into the world that we can study. Gravity, everything else like that, came about, the study of that came about by men who actually believed that the Bible revealed a God who was the Creator of all. That's the first way that we can go wrong. We can also go wrong by comparing Genesis 1 to Psalm 8 and saying that there's a contradiction here. If you read Genesis 1, it says that God spoke the world into existence, but verse 3 says that He made the world with His fingers. Well, surely the Bible is in error, because either He spoke it or He used His hands in order to build it. But that's to miss how the Bible speaks. The Bible will often use different language to describe the same thing, because the authors of the Bible are trying to get at different things. The account in Genesis 1 is historical. Psalm 8 is poetic. So the poetic emphasis here to say that God has created with His fingers is to mean that He's created with care and precision, not to say that He created with His hands and not with His mouth, which leads to the third way we can miss this, to think that God is somehow like the mutant creatures at the end of Men in Black. You ever seen the movie Men in Black? It comes to the very end. You have these strange mutant creatures who are playing marbles, and lo and behold, those marbles are where the world is in. God is not in the heavens with fingers creating the world. It's simply to use the language, human language, to describe His intricacy and His care and His detail. God does not have 10 fingers in the way that you and I do. Jesus Christ, who came as an embodied person, He does. He's the incarnate Lord. But God is a spirit, John 4 says. So we can't read this and say, oh, I get the picture of God. He has fingers that He's using to put these things in place. That is to misunderstand how the Bible is speaking about the Lord. God has created all things. From the things that are in the heavens to the things that are in the bottom of the ocean. From the large mountains to the cells that inhabit our bodies. God is the Creator of all of those things. And in verses 4 through 8, He speaks about mankind. Men, women, children, made in the image of God. Every single one of them has been created by the Lord. The child who is healthy and strong, and the child who is born with Down syndrome, both come from the Lord. The one who has been conceived in a faithful marriage, and the child who has been conceived by incestuous rape, are both creations of the Lord. What men and women bring into existence through sinful acts, God is yet the Creator of. He brings them into existence for His glory and His purposes. I was reminded of this in a testimony that I heard just the other day. There was a man in Scotland. His name is Mez McConnell. His testimony begins by saying this: my grandmother was a prostitute. My father was an alcoholic. My mother abandoned me at the age of 2, and before the time I turned 18, I had spent time in 30 to 40 different foster homes. This is the kind of person who the world looks at and says, you know what, for that kind of person, abortion is not such a bad idea. Instead of bringing someone into the world that has to suffer and to go through all of that. And yet Mez's testimony is that when he was 19, he was radically converted, discipled, went to Bible college, is married, has children, and is now a church-planting pastor, first in Brazil and now in Scotland. What the world intended for evil and wrong and sin, God intended for His glory and for His good. Every single person who is created, however they are brought into this world, is an image bearer of the Lord, created by God in order to bring glory, however God designs for them to bring glory. That's what we need to see, that God's creation is comprehensive. It includes everything. And God's creation is complex. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. But what does that mean? You have in verse 2, cribs and criminals. You have babies and you have infants, and you have enemies and avengers and foes. What is God doing? What is God doing creating a world where there is good and innocent children in the same place that there are murderers and serial rapists and all sorts of other wicked people? What's going on here? We have to go back to Genesis. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created the world good. He made Adam and Eve in His image. He told them to be fruitful and multiply, to have children that would be all over the world, showing the glory of God to all of the earth. This was God's good plan. Genesis 1:31 says, it is very good. But in Genesis 3, sin enters into the world. Through Adam's failure to guard his wife and to guard the garden, he lets the serpent deceive his wife. The women ate, and so did the man who was with the woman. And as this happens, sin enters the world. Destruction, devastation, evil comes into place. So apparently, mysteriously, in the makeup in Adam and Eve, there is the free ability to choose to disobey God. And in the world now becomes complexity. There is goodness, and yet there is also evil. Men and women are made in the image of God, because that language is still used in James and in Genesis 9, but we are marred, we are tainted. Sin is at the very core of who we are. There is complexity here. How do we hold that together? How do we put together the complexity that God has? We need to see that God is all good. God is all good and He never errs. And yet God is all wise and He never stumbles in His plans with what He's doing in the world. He is good and He is wise. If we put Scripture to that, we see in James chapter 1, verse 13, that He is good. He never does evil. He never tempts with evil. He is only good. So we cannot charge God in any way with evil. And yet, at the same time, not even a yet, and at the same time, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20 says that in the mind of God, before creation, God knew that He was going to send His Son to the cross. If God knew He was going to send His Son to the cross, then He envisions a world where there's going to be sin. God creates a world that is good, but that somehow is able to allow for sin, so that Christ will come and to redeem a people, so that Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 is the final goal. Oftentimes we conceive of God creating the world in Genesis 1 and 2. It breaks down in Genesis 3, and now God is going to fix it for the rest of the Bible, and He's still doing that today. But before the foundation of the world, it says in Matthew 25, 34, God intended a kingdom. The kingdom that you and I will receive is the one that was intended by God from the very foundation of the world. God's plan was Revelation 21 and 22. That's what He's getting at. God's game plan is that glorious new heavens and new earth. And all that is taking place is on the way to accomplish that. This world is not plan B. This is God's plan. In all of its complexity, in all of its goodness, and all of the terrible things that happen that God is going to redeem to bring about Revelation 21 and 22. The glorious exaltation of Jesus Christ by people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. That is what God's plan is from before the foundation of the world. I don't know how that all fits together. It doesn't quite make sense to me how God, in all of His goodness, can allow for sin in the world. But I know that's just what the Bible says. And that's why I say God's creation is complex. It's complex. He knows it, and we bow before Him and trust Him with it. What is over our head is under His feet. What is too heavy for us to understand is as light as feathers for Him. God is the creator of all things. He's created a complex world, but in all of that complexity, it leads us to Christ so that Christ will get all the glory for all of eternity. And to that we say, Amen. And it's in this world that we live. God has put us into this world. In verses 4 until 8 describe the fact that you and I are kings and queens put into the world of God. The psalmist expresses incredible astonishment at what God has done. Verse 4, what is man? He's looking at all the beauty of creation. And verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? Verse 5, he says, you have made man to be a little lower than heavenly beings, or a little lower than angels, or a little lower than God. The translation there is hard. The word is Elohim, and it could be angelic beings, or it could be God himself. What we know is that God has put us under them, but he's put us over the rest of creation. It says that he has crowned him with glory and honor. He crowned Adam with the title and the role of being a ruler, of being a king. What we see in Genesis 2 is that Adam and Eve were the first royal dynasty. We are a part of a royal heritage. God has given you and I to be rulers over the earth. That's what he has created us for. But go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 describes the way that men and women made in the image of God are to have dominion over the earth. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26, says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God declares that man, male and female, made in the image of God, we are image bearers, every single one of us. And then he defines that not by something that's in us, not by something that we are, but by something that we do. The fact that we are made in the image of God means that we have dominion over the earth. So in verse 26, he says we have dominion over all of these things, right after he says that we are made in the image and likeness of God. In verse 28, when he says that we are made in the image of God, we're to be fruitful, we're to fill the earth, we're to subdue it, and to have dominion over the earth. God's original design was his glory to permeate the entire world. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, it says that God's glory in the future will cover the earth the way that the waters cover the sea. The way the waters cover the sea is entirely. In the future, there's coming a day when God's glory will cover the entirety of the earth. So what does that mean? Does that mean that somehow God's glow, God's gas, God's glory, God's radiant presence will somehow cover the earth? No. You and I, redeemed sinners, saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, made into the image of God, will go over all of the earth. And that's how God's glory will cover the earth. God's intention in the very beginning was to spread his glory out all over the earth in the faces of men and women. We are the image bearers of God's glory. That's the intention that God has for us. It is in people that we see the glory of God. As it will be in the future, so it was in the very beginning. There are three things to see about God's original plan with us. First, that we are created in a loving relationship with God. God creates us to have a relationship with him. It's interesting that there is not a society out there that is a unicorn, that denies the existence of unicorns, the way that there is a society that denies God. You have atheists out there, which is hilarious because it proposes or it supposes that they need to fight against a God that is out there. And they're going to fight against God if they believe in atheism until the day that they die because they are made in the image of God. God has made us in his image to have a relationship with him. In Genesis 1:28 says that he blessed Adam and Eve. The blessing comes in having a relationship with God. Second thing to see is that we have been created to represent God on the earth. God's purpose with mankind was very much like the ancient monarchs in the Old Testament time period. Or to say, those ancient monarchs were actually just copying what God intended for mankind to do. Back then, in the ancient Near East, the extent of a king's rule was seen in the number and the distance of where his statues were, where his image would go forward. This is one of the reasons why they would put their image on coins. Wherever the coins were being used, it was to represent their presence. Wherever their statues were, it was to represent their authority and power over that city. If they went into a new town and conquered it, they would establish an image there to say, this city is now mine. It still goes on today. Just a few years ago, when Saddam Hussein was wiped out of power, you saw all these statues of Saddam Hussein being knocked down throughout Iraq. His image was everywhere to show his power and his authority and his rule. God, in a much more sublime and pure way, has put us as his image bearers on the earth to represent him. So one commentator said, just as powerful earthly kings, to indicate their claim to dominion, erect an image of themselves in the provinces of their empire where they do not personally appear, so man is placed upon the earth in God's image, as God's sovereign emblem. He is God's representative, summoned to maintain and enforce God's claim to dominion over the earth. We are to represent God. And not only that, in the ancient time period, only the king was said to be an image bearer. Only the king in Egypt was the image of God. But for you and I, we are all made in the image of God. We are to represent God wherever we go. Which leads to a third thing. That we are to have dominion over the earth. We are to rule over the earth. Under God's rule, we are to have dominion and to subdue the earth. Not as a cruel dictator, but as a submissive, loving steward. It's interesting if you read on into 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, describes Solomon, and it describes Solomon as the perfect man, the perfect royal man. 1 Kings 4, verse 29 says, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and the breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. And he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were in 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of birds, and of reptiles, and of fish. And of people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. What is he doing? He is naming the animals. He is describing the animals. The very thing that God gave Adam to do, now King Solomon is doing with the wisdom that God has given to him. And even more, Solomon portrays another king who has greater wisdom, who's going to be a greater authority over all things, Jesus Christ himself, who is described as a second Adam, as a new man, who's going to bring a new race into the world, a spiritual race of people from all tribes who are trusting in him. This is the authority, this is the kingly picture that is seen in Psalm 8. Verse 6 says that you have given to man dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Verse 7 describes the land animals, both domestic and wild, all sheep, all oxen, and all the beasts of the field. Verse 8 describes the birds in the heavens above and the fish in the seas below. The birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. God intended that this world that God would create, He created a world that was not complete. It was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. It was good, but it was incomplete. He gave it to mankind to cultivate and to develop and to organize and to study and to know and to bring together and to produce from the ground. This is the understanding of creation. This is God's creation that we are to understand. If we get this, if we understand that God has created a world like this, it is a massive reshaping way of understanding how we live in this world. It dignifies every single thing that we do. Whether we are changing oil, or changing diapers, or changing heart valves, every single thing in creation we can glorify God with. It tears down the wall between sacred and secular. Whereas God is far more secular than you give Him credit for. God is involved in every area of life. He cares about every kind of vocation so that there is no sacred over here and secular over there. The secular things that we do are sacred before the Lord because we do them by faith in Him. We do them with thanksgiving towards Him and by the wisdom and the skill that He gives unto us. Isaiah 28 is an amazing verse. Isaiah chapter. It speaks about even the wisdom that farmers have to know when to plant and to when to pull up and to when to do all the things that they do is from the Lord. The Lord is the one who has endowed that wisdom into you and into me. So that every area of life, God says, that is mine. There is no division between sacred and secular. There are two implications to see from this. That God has created all of these things. He's created them complex. He's created you and I to be kings and queens over His creation. First of all, is that we haven't done a good job. We have not lived up to the calling that God has created us for. Our lives and our world are in shambles because of Adam's rebellion and because of our participation in Adam's rebellion. Creation, the world around us, even our own world, our own bodies, groan because we have failed to do what God has created us to do. The reason why there is pollution, the reason why there is a world that is just broken down is not because of coal-burning factories. It's because of our sin. It's our sin that has caused creation to groan. We were created for glory, and yet we have fallen short of that glory. We need a Savior to not come in and just give us a new direction in life. We need a whole new creation. We need to be created anew from the inside out. And if you know the rest of the story, if you know the solution that God gives, that's exactly what God gives to us in Jesus Christ. Those who have trusted in Christ are called new creations. And we who are new creations are groaning inwardly, but we are awaiting that day when we will be renewed and restored and resurrected, when all of life will be recreated by Jesus Christ. Our sin has broken down the world, but there's a promise of a new creation that is to come. And that's found in the second implication. We have a Savior who is a new Adam, who's beginning a new race, who's creating a new world. And it's in Hebrews 2 that I want to close. Hebrews 2 speaks about this new Adam. Where we have failed, Jesus Christ has succeeded. Where we have fallen short of the glory of God and it's led to our suffering, Jesus Christ has suffered unto death to bring us into a glorious existence. Hebrews 2 quotes from Psalm 8. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or of the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control, and yet at present we do not see everything in subjection to him." God created the world to be underneath our feet so we would rule over it, and yet the world around us has gone wild because of our rebellion and our sin. It is out of control. And yet into this chaos, God sends His Son. Verse 9. "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Because we have taken the glorious creation of God and we have worshipped it instead of worshipping the Creator by it. Because we have rejected Him and turned away from Him. We deserve the judgment of God on us for now and forever. And yet Jesus Christ comes and He stands in our place. He dies for us. He receives the full wrath of God. So that in the place of our judgment, He can give us new life. He can give us a new creation. He can give us a new standing before God so that we can enjoy the creation that God has given to us. In part today and in full tomorrow. God is a good and wise creator. And from before He even spoke the world into existence, He knew that His Son would come and die in our place, tasting death for every one of us, so that we would live with Him forever in the new creation that is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would enlarge our hearts to walk in the way of Your Word. God, I pray that You would enlarge our minds to understand all that You're doing in creation. God, You are a personal Savior who saves us individually, but You are not a narrow God who saves us as only individuals. You save us for an entire cosmos that is going to be made new in the age to come. God, expand our mind to see all that You are doing here in our lives and here in this entire universe. God, give us a worldview that is based on the truth of Your Word. God, if there is anyone here today who is not a new creation in Christ, God, I pray that You would create them anew, that You would do it by Your Word, that Your Word would work, and that Your Word would make them a new born child of Your Son. Father, glorify Yourself in our midst. Teach us how we are to walk in Your creation so we might love You more and await the new creation that is to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.